Alright, great to see you all here today, guys. Late in the semester, with assignments and exams looming, it's an encouragement for me. I hope you're somehow encouraged today, although I've got to say, I find this chapter one of the most depressing chapters in the Bible, and I want you to feel the weight of it, so that's my goal. This may be a bit of a somber Bible talk, but I think that's appropriate to this part of God's Word that's before us. Let's pray and seek His help as we consider it together. Heavenly Father, everything written in the Scriptures is ultimately written for our encouragement and hope. Even difficult and sobering chapters like this one, where we see Your judgment, where we see human folly, where we see the tragedy of a fallen king. Father, we pray that You would give us insight and understanding. We pray that we might see the truth of this chapter, that You would move us inwardly, that our hope may be in Christ alone, and that You might fill us with compassion for those around us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There can be something very instructive about tragedy. When I was at school doing English, we had to read various tragic plays and tragic novels, and I'm wondering whether it's the same today. So, do you still do Shakespeare in English at school? I want to make sure everyone here has read at least or heard at least one tragedy. So, Romeo and Juliet. Stick up your hand if you've read that. Okay, all right, great. Keep it up, all of you. Macbeth. If I add Macbeth into the mix. Okay, we're almost there. Arthur Miller's Death of a Salesman. Anyone? No, everyone, just keep one. If you've read one of these, keep it up. I just want to somehow cover everyone in the room. Okay, what about Les Miserables? We've got everyone yet. Almost everyone. I'm out. That's about all I know. Les Miserables. What would Les Miserables be without tragedy? What would it be without Eponine's unrequited love? What would it be without the futility of the student uprising? What would it be without Javert's self-destructive inability to comprehend grace? See, there's something about these great works of literature and indeed the tragedy in them that tears at our hearts. Even when wrapped in a work of fiction, there is this truth to tragedy that we feel. Because if we judge our world purely by what we see, every human story ends in tragedy. Many of us are going on national training events at the end of the year, and when we go on mission in December, I hope that some of our mission teams have the privilege of visiting and ministering in nursing homes. Perhaps it's to run a Christmas carol service, perhaps it's to visit some of the old folk there. I remember a nursing home I visited in Picton on my very first NTE mission. It was a nursing home, had different sort of categories of care, but the one we went to was for residents in very advanced old age, a high care ward. And what we witnessed there and what I felt was before my eyes is the end of 100 tragic tales. Bodies broken. Minds unravelled, where the power of death stretching out its tendrils to claim its victims while even yet they lived. There's something instructive about tragedy. Tragedy humbles us. Tragedy exposes the folly of pride. Tragedy teaches us that life is fragile. Good tragedy moves us to self-examination. It helps us let go of vain ambitions. It helps us, it disciples us in compassion and mercy. If you were to look up an encyclopedia article on tragedy, it would probably tell you that as a literary device, it originated in Greece in the 6th century BC. That, I think, is inaccurate. As far as I can tell, the first tragedy in literature appeared centuries earlier and further east in the book of Samuel. And the story of Israel's first king, Saul. This is a tragedy which is all the more powerful because it's not fiction, it's history. this story of this man who really lived and really died. This story of his greatness and this story of his folly. And we've now come to Saul's final days. He's about to fall into the pit which he himself has dug. He's about to be ensnared by the net which he himself has laid. And the catalyst was another invasion of the Philistines. Verse 1. In those days, chapter 28, verse 1, in those days the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel. We sense that a storm is gathering. Now, this isn't just a small-scale raid, a small-scale Philistine incursion this time. This is a mustering together of the forces of the Philistine cities. Gath, Ekron, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gaza, united into one army. And among these Philistine forces were the Israelite men commanded by David. Verse 1 again, Achish said to David, "You must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army." Back in chapter 27, verse 2, David and his men went over to Achish. They apparently entered his service. They earned the trust of the Philistine lord. And now as the Philistine armies gather for war, Achish discusses this matter with David and says, "You and your men must accompany me in the army." Verse 2, David said, "Then you will see for yourself what your servant can do." Actually, each of the two men in this conversation says something that the other will or must know. David, "You must know that you and your men will fight with me." Achish, "You yourself will know what your servant can do." Well, Achish is encouraged by David's response. He replies, "Very well, I'll make you my bodyguard for life." But to our ears, it sounds a little bit more ambiguous. Because we know that for the past 16 months, David has been lying to Achish. He's been telling Achish that he's been conducting raids against the Israelites all this time while actually attacking other peoples. What is it that David can do? What is it that Achish will soon find out? When Achish appoints David as his bodyguard, literally in Hebrew the term bodyguard is the keeper of my head. Might conjure up recollections of what David once did with another Philistine's head. Well, we'll only return to the story of David in chapter 29, for now the narrative leaves us with this tension. David is in the Philistine army, marching out against Israel. And then verse 3 provides some background information which is going to be important for the chapter. Verse 3, "Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his town of Ramah. Saul had expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land." These two pieces of information, Samuel's death and Saul's expulsion of the mediums and spiritists from the land. Their significance will soon become clear. But perhaps at this stage in the book, we're a bit surprised to read something quite positive about Saul. There are repeated prohibitions in the law of Moses against witchcraft. To pick up just a couple, Leviticus 19, verse 31. "Do not turn to mediums or seek out spiritists, for you will be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God." Or Deuteronomy 18, verse 10 to 12, let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. See, as king of Israel, Saul had vigorously observed this prohibition. He'd driven out the mediums and the spiritists in obedience to God's commands. Remind us that there was much we once might have admired about Saul. There were virtues. There were victories. There were acts of obedience. We remember that Saul could indeed have been great. But now Saul's doom advances. Verse 4, "The Philistines assembled and came and set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all the Israelites and set up camp at Gilboa." The location here suggests that the Philistines were seeking a decisive victory. The Philistine army had advanced some way north into Israel and stationed themselves across this strategic valley, in a sense, cutting Israel in half, north and south. And Saul and his army are gathered at Gilboa, ready to meet them. Verse 5. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. Saul is overwhelmed by the sight before him. Perhaps it's the size of the army. All the Philistine forces mustered together. Perhaps it's their organisation, their superior weaponry, their sheer determination. Maybe even that nagging fear in the back of Saul's mind. Had not even David and his men gone over to the Philistines? Saul's heart trembled. And so Saul did what any godly king of Israel ought to do in this situation. Verse 6, he inquired of the Lord. But the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. I've just summed up there in verse 6 the three different methods the Lord might have used to speak to Saul. Dreams, perhaps communicating directly with Saul through dreams, as God would later do with King Samuel, with King Solomon. The Urim, a means that the priests used to deliver oracles, or the prophets. On this occasion, however, the prophets were silent, and Saul himself had killed the priests, and the Lord had ceased to answer when he called. Saul is in his moment of crisis. He's sinking under dread and despair, and the Lord would not answer. And so this once great king resorted to desperate means. Verse 7. Saul then said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, so I may go and inquire of her." "There is one in Endor," they said. Now we appreciate why we've been told in verse 3 that Saul had expelled the mediums and spiritists. Oh, the terrible irony. Here we don't have some carefully thought out scheme on the part of Saul. This isn't some cunningly devised plan. Saul is scrambling. He's utterly alone. God has turned from him because of Saul's disobedience. And so what does he do? He disobeys God again by turning to this forbidden source of knowledge. And Saul's servants are immediately able to reply, there's one in Endor. Might make us wonder at the state of Saul's royal court. His servants so familiar with where one might find one of these outlawed practitioners. Well, there's a problem though. Israel are camped at Gilboa, the Philistines are camped north of them at Shunem, and Endor is another 7 kilometres further north from Shunem, or northeast. That is, to reach Endor, Saul is going to need to sneak past the Philistine army. Verse 8. So Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes, and at night he and two men went to the woman. "Consult a spirit for me," he said, "and bring up for me the one I name." It's nighttime, we're told. Nighttime would, make it easier to elude the Philistines. Yet it also feels appropriate for the dark deed which Saul is about to perform. And Saul also takes another measure to escape detection. That is, he disguises himself. He puts on, quite literally as the NIV says, he puts on other clothes. As we've looked through the books of Samuel, we've often sensed the symbolism of clothing. Well, now this once great man discards his royal garments and puts on other clothes and creeps out at night to consult a witch. The woman herself is reluctant. Verse 9, the woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done. He's cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land. Why have you set a trap for my life to bring about my death? O Saul, listen to her words. Remember that brighter day when you obeyed the Lord. Hear the truth unwittingly uttered on her lips, that to consult the dead is to join them. But the desperate man rushes on. Verse 10, Saul swore to her by the Lord, as surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this. See, still more irony. Saul invokes the name of Yahweh as assurance that she would not be punished for doing what Yahweh had expressly forbidden. Somehow she's persuaded. Verse 11, then the woman asked, whom shall I bring up for you? Bring up Samuel, he said. Samuel. Samuel. See, now we understand the significance of that second piece of background information in verse 3. Samuel, the prophet, who had anointed Saul as king. Samuel, who had once declared great things about Saul's destiny. But that was many years ago. And since then, other words had been spoken. Verse 12. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. Now, there's a godly restraint in the narrative here between verses 11 and 12, in that we're not told anything about how the woman summoned up Saul's spirit. So you can't go to this chapter for lessons on witchcraft. Actually, we're not even told whether the woman did in fact do anything to summon up Samuel's spirit. It seems like whatever happened, it wasn't what this medium expected, for she cries out in fear. Maybe Samuel just appeared without any ritual. Maybe she felt a power beyond her usual sorcery. Maybe this woman was in fact a complete charlatan and she'd never seen a spirit before in her life, and this is the first time anything had appeared. At the sight of Samuel, she screams. And suddenly she understood that before her stands Saul the king. In verses 13 and 14, it's clear that it's only the woman who can see Samuel, because she has to describe his appearance to Saul. And in the second half of verse 14, what does he look like, Saul asks? He's an old man wearing a robe. Once again, that robe with all its ominous significance. Then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. This is the first time in this book that Saul has bowed down before a man. We've seen Saul before bow before the Lord. We've seen David bow to Saul. We've seen others bow to David. Now Saul prostrates himself before an apparition he can't even see. And Samuel said to Saul, verse 15, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Not such an encouraging beginning to this conversation. I am in great distress, Saul said. The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has turned away from me. He no longer answers me either by prophets or by dreams. So I've called on you to tell me what to do. Can you sense Saul's desperation? Here is a man who truly feels he has nowhere to turn. Helpless, powerless. Hopeless. He is at a complete loss. Samuel, won't you tell me what to do? But even as we hear Saul speak, we know it's futile. And Samuel himself is quick to point out the king's madness. Verse 16, Samuel said, why do you consult me now that the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy? Why do you consult me, the Lord's prophet, now that the Lord has turned away from you? Why do you consult the dead, which the Lord forbids, when the Lord has... And then Samuel reminds Saul of two things he already knows, two things that Saul himself had failed to mention, but which should have been first on his mind. Verse 17, the Lord has done what he predicted through me. the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbours, to David. Because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. Know these two things, Saul. This is what the Lord has done this. This is what he prophesied through me. And secondly, why has he done it? He is doing it because you disobeyed the voice of the Lord. That was indeed the last time that Samuel had spoken to Saul. The last time I spoke to you, Saul, I warned you that this would happen. Well, now the time has come. Verse 19. The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines. See, tomorrow you and your sons will be dead and Israel will be defeated too. This is God's terrible word of judgment and it strikes Saul down. Verse 20. Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground, filled with fear because of Samuel's words. His strength was gone, for he had eaten nothing all that day and night. Saul, a head taller than the rest. Saul, no one like him in all Israel, now his full stature brought low, sprawled on the ground, crushed by the words of God's prophet. Here he lies, no more power to act, nor even the will to do so. Hopeless. See, he had come in desperation. He had come asking Samuel what he must do, and the terrible truth is that there was nothing left to do. The end was nigh. Saul's days of doing were complete. The owner of the house had closed the door. The time for judgment had come. And the chapter 28 may well have ended there. But in the final few verses, 21 to 25, we have this last sequence, and its impact, I believe, is to drive home how far mighty Saul had fallen. See, these verses, these last verses, are a bit like that visit to a nursing home. We witness the misery and wretchedness of someone who was made to be great, now in the last stages of his humiliation. Verse 21, when the woman came to Saul and saw that he was greatly shaken, she said, look, your maidservant has obeyed you. I took my life in my hands and did what you told me to do. Now please listen to your servant and let me give you some food so that you may eat and have strength to go on your way. He refused and said, I will not eat. But his men joined the woman in urging him, and he listened to them. He got up from the ground and sat on the couch. So here we see Saul, a bitter old man. Once he commanded armies, once he ruled peoples, once his voice was obeyed, and so might he have remained had he only obeyed the voice of the Lord. But now we see him brought low. Now we see him commanded by his servants. Now we see him obeying the voice of a witch. Verse 24, the woman had a fattened calf at the house, which she butchered at once. She took some flour, kneaded it, and baked bread without yeast. Then she set it before Saul and his men, and they ate. This is Saul's last supper. To quote one commentary, it was a meal fit for a king, only it was eaten by a man not fit to be king. And so the chapter closes in darkness. They ate, and they got up, and they left on that same night. We shall return to Saul shortly. But first, let's briefly consider the outcome of that other matter left dangling at the start of the chapter. David and his men in the camp of the Philistines. Chapter 29, verse 1 actually takes us back in time to when the Philistines gathered all their forces together at Aphek, and Israel were camped by the spring in Jezreel. Aphek was kind of south in between the Philistine cities and Shunem, where the Philistine armies would eventually set up their camp. So we've got an earlier time period here. There are a few reasons I think we might be out of chronological sequence. One is that it adds to dramatic tension. That is, we're kind of left hanging on what's going to happen with David. We're forced to wait to find out what would happen with David. Secondly, it seems to suit a narrative structure in these final chapters which alternates between Saul and David. But thirdly, I think it reflects Saul's ignorance. See, something had transpired in the Philistine camp of which Saul was unaware. And had he known, had he understood, which is unlikely, he might see it as yet another ominous sign. There's an ignorance in the Philistine camp too, which is about to be tested. In this case, though, it's an ignorance on the part of Achish. Verse 2. As the Philistine rulers, 29 verse 2, as the Philistine rulers marched with their units of hundreds and thousands, David and his men were marching at the rear with Achish. The commanders of the Philistines asked, "What about these Hebrews?" See, to any reasonable person, that is a very reasonable question. We're going up to fight against Hebrews. What are these Hebrews doing in our midst? Verse 3, Achish replied, "Is this not David, the officer of Saul, king of Israel?" Or literally, is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel? "He's already been with me over a year, and from the day he left Saul until now, I've not found no fault in him." You know, can Achish hear his own words? Isn't this, we're going to fight against Saul, isn't this David, the servant of Saul? Verse 4, but the Philistine commanders were angry with him and said, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place you assigned him. He must not go with us in the battle, or he will turn against us during the fighting." So we suspect maybe they understand something going on here that Achish misses. How better could David regain his master's favour than by taking the heads of our own men? This warrior who had once taken Goliath's head, this warrior now appointed as keeper of Achish's head. Achish, do you really want to find out what David can do? Verse 5, isn't this the David they sang about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Those tens of thousands are Philistine tens of thousands. See, the other Philistine lord sees something that's going on here. Verse 6, so Achish called David and said to him, "As surely as the Lord lives, you have been reliable and I would be pleased to have you serve with me in the army. From the day you came to me until now, I've found no fault in you, but the rulers don't approve of you. Turn back and go in peace. Do nothing to displease the Philistine rulers." See, Achish is impervious to their logic, but he does acquiesce to their demands. Go back, David. And David, in verse 8, complains. "But what have I done?" asked David. "What have you found against your servant from the day I came to you until now? Why can't I go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" So there's more ambiguity on David's lips. Who is the one David calls my lord the king? And who exactly are the enemies of my lord the king? In fact, there's only one person David has called my lord the king in 1 Samuel. Chapter 24, verse 8. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My Lord the King." Chapter 26, verse 17. Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" David replied, "Yes, it is, my Lord the King." On both occasions, Saul had presented before David as his enemy, and yet David had treated Saul as his friend. On both occasions, other men had urged David to kill Saul, and David had spared Saul's life. And now the Philistine horde were gathered against Saul, and David begged permission to go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king, this slayer of Goliath, who had killed tens of thousands of Philistines, who had enjoyed more success in battle than any other officer. Even while Saul was king, it was David who led Israel on their military campaign. Even while David was on a fugitive on the run from Saul, it was David who saved the city of Keilah. It was David who spared Saul's life. And here he was, ready, unafraid, he would fight against the enemies of my lord the king. Verse 9, Achish answered, I know that you've been as pleasing in my eyes as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the Philistine commanders have said he must not go up with us into battle. Now get up early, along with your master's servants who've come with you, and leave in the morning as soon as it's light. So David and his men got up early in the morning to go back to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Next week we shall see that David returned to the land of the Philistines because he had other people to save and other enemies to defeat. But for now, we watch him depart. His shepherd boy turned Messiah. Although Saul never realized it, he had been Saul's truest friend. He had been Saul's most faithful servant. He had been Saul's most trusted ally. He had been Saul's saviour. But now see him go. Watch him depart. He leaves the field of battle. And Saul is left utterly, utterly alone. Without hope, without God, without Christ. Desolate and afraid. Now, when I read the book of 1 Samuel, I find I am deeply moved by the story of Saul. I admire David. I see in David foreshadowed the glory of Christ. I grieve for Saul. And I see in Saul displayed the tragedy of man. You know, great things were once spoken about Saul. 1 Samuel 9, verse 16, anoint him leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. The task God had given him. His humility. Chapter 9, verse 21, Saul answered, but am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel? His military victories. Chapter 14, verse 47 and 48, after he'd assumed rule over Israel, he fought against enemies on every side, and wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment on them. He fought valiantly and defeated the Amalekites, delivering Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. His task, his humility, his victory, his capacity for mercy. 11 verse 13, but Saul said, no one shall be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel. See, Saul was appointed by God to be great. But he was captured and ensnared by his fears and desires. When the crisis came, his faith crumbled, and he disobeyed the voice of God. As David would soon lament, how the mighty have fallen. Reading these closing chapters, I wish I could just reach into history and shake Saul. Saul! Saul! Do you not understand? Why are you consulting the dead to find out what you must do? The judgment of God is at hand. His wrath is about to fall. The day draws near. There is nothing you can do. But do you not know your God? After years of hearing his word, after years of swearing, as the Lord lives, do you not know your God? The Lord. The Lord, slow to anger and abounding in love. The Lord who, as surely as he lives, does not desire the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their evil ways and live. The Lord who delights in mercy. Why do you test him again? Why do you consult with the dead? Why do you disobey? No, King Saul, put on sackcloth. Clothe yourself in ashes. Prostrate yourself before your God. Cry out to him. Confess your sin. Can you not see? David is in the Philistine camp. He's in position. Your Saviour stands ready. only throw yourself on the mercy of God. Why would you turn anywhere else? You know, in Saul there's a parable for all of us. What makes the nursing home so unbearable is the faded glory, the fallen grandeur. You look at the Alzheimer's patient who's forgotten even their own name, and you can just barely perceive there the image of God. Here is a human being. Here is someone made to be like God. Here is someone made to have dominion over the world. Broken, shattered, wretched. Every man and woman a fallen king. Can you feel that the tragedy of Saul is the tragedy of man? And friends, it's a tragedy we need to respond to. And I'd actually want to encourage you to respond to it right now, in this moment, as its truth weighs on your heart. See, perhaps today, I think your heart may be stirred in one of two directions. Perhaps like Saul, you are filled with dread. You recognise that Saul's story is your story. You recognise that you have disobeyed the voice of the Lord. You recognise that in your pride, you have been brought low. If today you realise that Saul's story is your story, may Saul's final mistake not be yours too. Cast yourself on the mercy of God. Confess your sin. Turn to Christ. Your Saviour stands ready. Or perhaps you already know that hope which lies outside yourself. That hope which lies in nothing you can do but only in your Saviour Jesus Christ who fights the battle for you. Well, if you already know that hope, then remember that as you step out of this lecture theatre today, sitting on the grass outside, lining up in the uni bakehouse, filling the seats of your next lecture, you will be surrounded by Sauls, surrounded by fallen kings, by human beings created to be great in the image of God, desperate, alone, without God, without hope, without Christ. Will you not pray for them? Will you not feel for them? Will you not show compassion to them? Friends, I want us to just, while this tragedy, the tragedy of Saul, which is the tragedy of man, weighs on our hearts, I want us just to turn together and bow our heads in prayer. And maybe today you need to pray for yourself, or maybe today you want to pray for others. But will you just turn to the person next to you and come before our God who is merciful and our God who is good. Let's pray.